The last question asked by the people in chapter 2 is, where is the God of judgment? This is the question that Malachi answers in the first part of chapter 3. It begins with a prophecy of the coming of John the Baptist as the forerunner of Jesus. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, we find Mark quoting, actually, this particular passage as a being fulfilled in the ministry of John the Baptist. Beg your pardon, it's in chapter 1. Verse 2, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And John did baptize in the wilderness. So, obviously, John the Baptist is the fulfillment of this particular prophecy in chapter 3. When we get to the end of chapter 4, the last prophecy of the Old Testament is the prophecy of Elijah coming to prepare the way for the Lord and for the second coming of the Lord. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful or awesome day of the Lord. Now, there is a lot of confusion in John the Baptist and his relationship to Elijah. They were both forerunners of Jesus. And when Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, was in the temple ministering according to his lot. They would cast lots as to what a fellow would do. And his was to offer the incense before the Lord. And as he was there standing before the altar of incense, the angel Gabriel appeared unto him and told him that his wife, Elizabeth, was going to bear a son in her old age, and that he was to go in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And thus, the prophecy or the declaration of the angel concerning John the Baptist, that he would come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Now, when Jesus was talking to his disciples, they asked him about the prophecy that Elijah must first come. And Jesus reaffirmed the truth of the prophecy, Elijah shall first come. But if you are able to bear this, actually he said that John the Baptist was Elijah. Now even as there are two comings of Jesus, the first coming was to offer himself as the Lamb of God, to be slain for the sins of the world. His second coming is to judge the world and then to establish the kingdom of God and to reign in righteousness. And so as there are two comings, there are two forerunners. The first coming, the forerunner was John the Baptist. The second will be Elijah. John the Baptist in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. And thus there is a crossover in the prophecies many times. Because what John the Baptist did, Elijah will do. What Elijah will do, John the Baptist did. And thus there is that crossover. And many times in these prophecies, the Old Testament prophets did not see this time gap in which we are living. The time of the church, Paul said that this was a mystery that was hid from the Old Testament times, but is now being revealed. Christ in you, the hope of glory. They did not see the church age, and in their prophecies, they prophesied, the scripture said, of things that they themselves did not understand. It seemed a little confusing, the things that they were saying. And they are confused until you see it in the light of the two comings of Jesus. Now, they were tying oftentimes in the prophecies the two together at the same time. But a classic example that we can see is in the prophecy of Isaiah 61. As Isaiah there prophesies the two advents of Christ in one prophecy. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, when Jesus came to Nazareth, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they handed him the scroll of Isaiah to read. And he opened into the scroll to this particular passage. And he read the passage to the point that I read tonight, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then Jesus closed the scroll. He sat down and he said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your eyes?" But he stopped in the middle of the prophecy. Why? Because these were the things that he was to fulfill in his first coming, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. But the day of the vengeance of our God will be revealed at his second coming, as he will be coming to judge the world. In Matthew's gospel, as Jesus is talking to his disciples about his coming again in the end of the age, "Then shall he gather together the nations for judgment, and he will sit in judgment upon the nations." And Jesus speaks of the day of judgment that is coming. But that was not at his first coming. That will be at his second coming. And so with Isaiah, the prophecy just runs together. "To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." This is in his second coming, as the nation of Israel is fully restored and the Lord reigns there in Jerusalem. This will then be fulfilled. But Jesus knew enough to stop right there when he said the acceptable year of the Lord, not to go on, because it was not yet the day of judgment and vengeance of our God. That would be yet future. So as we deal with this prophecy concerning the messenger, that he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. So the prophecy of John the Baptist and his preparing the way for the coming of Jesus, one of the first actions of Jesus was to come into the temple and to make a scourge out of ropes and to begin to drive out the money changers, overturn tables and drive out the cattle that they had brought in to sell. And he was upset. He said, "You have made my father's house a den of thieves." And the disciples remembered the scripture, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts hath eaten him up." They saw godly zealousness for righteousness. They saw the anger of the Lord against the merchandising of religion. And thus, in the first coming, he came to the temple. But all of these things then that go on at this time He goes right in chapter 2, as did Isaiah, with the judgment that is going to come. Now, Jesus bore the judgment for our sins, but it was not yet the judgment of man in his first coming. That will await until his second coming. And thus a lot of people get confused at the issue of John the Baptist and Elijah, and for good reason. But in Revelation chapter 11, when the Lord speaks about the two witnesses that will come during the tribulation period, no doubt one of the two witnesses will be Elijah, and the other one is up for grabs, Moses, Enoch, Zerubbabel, or whoever you choose. But the prophecy of Elijah's coming is yet to be fulfilled, and Jesus declared that Elijah shall first come. This was after the death of John the Baptist. And he reaffirmed that Elijah was going to come again before he would return. So, chapter 3, verse 1, I will send my messenger, that is John the Baptist, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger, Jesus, the messenger of the covenant, the one who brings the covenant. And as he was with his disciples that last night of his betrayal before the cross, he took the cup and said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins." The messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But in his second coming, and now we jump at least 2,000 years, but who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. That is the cleansing, the fire, the purging by fire, and the purging by the soap, the cleansing. The question, where is the God of judgment? He's coming. He'll be coming. And who will abide the day of his coming? And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi. The time will come when judgment must begin at the house of the Lord. Now, in his first coming, he did not purify the sons of Levi. It was the priesthood that conspired to have him put to death. He did not purify the priesthood. He spoke against it. He spoke of the corruption that was there, but he did not purify it. That will take place when he comes again in his judgment of fire upon the earth. He will sit as the refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. And so this purifying work, beginning at the house of the Lord, then, at that time, shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. Back in the beginning, when God first created the nation for himself, when they established the tabernacle and they established the offerings, it was a glorious time because the hearts of the people were towards the Lord. The tabernacle was a model of the heavenly things. And it was there in the center of the camp. The cloud rested on the tabernacle during the day, the pillar of fire by night. The children of Israel were encamped around about the tabernacle. It was in the center of the camp of the children of Israel. They were encamped, actually, if you will look at it and find the way the tribes were encamped around the tabernacle, they were actually encamped, if you were taking a picture from the Goodyear blimp, it would look like a cross with the tribes on the sides, the tribe of Levi out on the one end and three tribes on the other. You actually, looking from heaven, you'd see the shape of a cross around the tabernacle. And the tent doors all opened towards the tabernacle. So coming out of your tent the first thing in the morning, looking out, you would see there in the center of the camp the cloud above the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. And there was that consciousness of God's presence in our midst. And the people with that consciousness were writing on the bridles of the horses, on the fence posts, and a holiness unto the Lord. They were a people that were dedicated unto God. And there was an awe about the worship. There was a consciousness of God that was really beautiful. And through time, the offerings became perfunctory. They lost their meaning. There was no longer that just sense of awe and wonder at the presence and the glory of God, but they became routine. It's always a tragic day when a person's relationship with God becomes sort of a routine matter. And you've lost the heart. Jesus, when he was talking to the church of Ephesus, talked about all of the works they were doing. I know thy labor and thy patience and thy works, and last to be greater than. And as he was talking to them about it, they were a going church. They had all of the committees functioning just as a committee should. Everything was moving. It was an active church. They had all the motions, but they had lost the emotion. And Jesus said, I have this against you in that you have left your first love. And thus it was mechanical. There wasn't that excitement and emotion to the service of the Lord any longer. A tragic day when a person's relationship with God becomes just sort of perfunctory. It's no emotion left. It's just a routine that you go through. And God so often talked to the nation and talked about the early days. I remember the days of our espousal there in the wilderness, how you were worshiping me, how you were talking about me, how, you know, I was just the heart and the center of your mind, your lives, of the nation itself. God said, where did I go wrong? What did I do? How is it that you no longer love me that way? And so the Lord constantly, it seems, is being jilted by his people as they turn away from God to other interests, to other concerns, to other desires. And thus, if the Lord would write to the church tonight here, I wonder, would he say to some here within the church, I have this against you, you've left your first love. That zeal that you once had for me, that love that you once had, that excitement that you had in serving me, that thrill that you knew. I'm afraid that he would have to write and say, you know, I don't know what went wrong. I don't know what I did to hurt you or offend you, that you no longer have that same zeal and love for me that you once had. Oh, may the Lord keep our love ever, ever burning. A zeal for God not being quenched. But let the fire of God's Spirit just burn in our hearts. And rather than going away from God, let's purpose in our hearts to draw closer to Him every day and to even become more zealous for God day by day. So, the Lord is going to judge. He's going to purify with fire, consuming all of that which is of the flesh, the works that are of the flesh, as wood, hay, and stubble to be consumed. And then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be like it was back then. Lord always looked back then. And in reality, as far as the church is concerned, I think of the birth of the church in the book of Acts. I think of the excitement of the early church. I think of the power of the early church. And I wonder if the Lord doesn't look back at the early church and say, oh, if it were only like that again. If you only had the same zeal that the apostles had, the same commitment that they had, that same powerful love. But by the end of the first century, it was already waning. Thou hast left thy first love. And so the Lord warns, and I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against the false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages. The Bible speaks about the rich in the last days. Go to ye rich, weep and howl for the problems that have come upon you. And he says one of their sins was the withholding of wages from the employees. Those that oppress the hireling in his wages. The widow and the fatherless that turn aside the stranger from his rights. And they fear not me. Now that's why they were doing these things. Because they didn't have the fear of the Lord. They had gotten into sorceries, witchcraft, the use of drugs. They had gotten into adultery. They had begun to swear falsely or to lie, to deceive. And they began to oppress those that were under them, the hireling and the widows and the fatherless, because they did not have the fear of the Lord, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. You're lucky that I change not. The callings of God are without repentance. He had called the nation. He doesn't change. You're fortunate that he doesn't change. He would have wiped you out because of your failure. But the gifts and callings of God without repentance. And therefore, I change not. Therefore, because I change not, because I have called Jacob, because I've called his seed, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. The judgment was deserving, but because they were called, they were not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances. You have not kept them. And now the cry of God. Though they have failed so miserably, God still reaches out and calls to them, return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Beautiful. The long-suffering of God, the patience of God, the love of God. In spite of their failure, he loved them still. In spite of their failure, he's offering to make amends with them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you. When Asa the king was coming back from his victory over the Ethiopians and the Nubians that had invaded the land towards the beginning of his reign, the prophet of God came out to meet him, and he said unto him, "The Lord is with you while you will be with him. And if you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." Now here are a people that have been forsaken of God, but the Lord is calling, and this message is the same. If you return to me, I will return unto you. If you seek him, he will be found of you. Though you have failed, though you have gone astray, though you have turned to your own ways, and you've walked in the path of self-will, unrighteousness, yet the Lord is waiting and calling and said, if you'll just return to me, I will return to you. But they responded, wherein shall we return? They had taken a position. They were obdurate in that position against the Lord. So he goes to another subject. Will a man rob God? Now, it's interesting that we are always shocked when the church is broken into and someone takes something from the church. We think, you know, is there no fear of God in their hearts? I mean, after all, this is the church. You're taking from the church. We've had our agape box broken into on many occasions. And people stealing money out of the agape box. I mean, you know, that's pretty low. I mean, I can understand them robbing a liquor store, but the church... But you know, the Lord asks, will a man rob God? And maybe he's asking some of you tonight. And they answered, or God said, yet you have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? And God answers in tithes and in offerings. You see, the Lord claims as belonging to him a tenth of your increase. That was the requirement under the law, to bring a tenth of your increase unto the Lord. It belongs to him. Actually, everything belongs to him, but all he asks is for 10% commission on all that he gives to you. Not bad. And so they were withholding their tithes. That 10%. Tithe means a 10%. And thus, as a result of it, he said, you are cursed with a curse. For you have robbed me, even the whole nation. And then his commandment, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there will not be room enough to receive it. It is interesting to me that God only challenges us in one area to prove him. Only one place does God challenge us to prove him, and that's in our giving. Just prove me now, saith the Lord. See, if I won't pour out unto you a best blessing so great, you won't have room to contain it. And this is what he will do. I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes. And he will not devour or destroy the fruits of your ground. Neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. I'll bless your land. I'll give you water. I'll cause it to just be fertile and fruitful until you have more than you can handle. And the nations round about will say, oh man, what a rich land. Delightsome land. And then the Lord moves on and he said, your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. And yet you say, what have we spoken so much against thee? And you have said, it is vain to serve God. It doesn't pay to serve God. Quite often, there are people who make the mistake of thinking that godliness is a way to make gain. There is a pernicious heresy that has infiltrated into the church that ties together material, monetary prosperity with spirituality. And they equate wealth and prosperity with faith and spirituality. And they espouse this. And many people have been shipwrecked spiritually because they were encouraged to make positive confessions, to step out in faith. You want that new Mercedes? Go down and put a deposit on it in faith. Trust the Lord for the payments. And then when the car is repossessed, they say, well, brother, you just didn't have enough faith. You had some negative thoughts in your mind. Why, of course, when the bill starts coming and you don't have the money, you think, how am I going to pay that? That's a negative thought. That's what happened. You allowed the negative thoughts to prevail, and thus the car's been repossessed. But then people think that, and they begin to serve God in the hopes of material prosperity. And that becomes the criteria for serving God. Well, you just serve the Lord and God will, you know, bless you and prosper you and all this. And he'll bless and prosper you spiritually. And he will provide for all of your needs, but not all of your wants. And not all of your lustful desires. And so the upshot is people say, well, it doesn't pay to serve God. I used to be very prosperous. I was a crooked businessman. I was making all kinds of money. Now that I serve in the Lord, I'm broke. Can't lie to people anymore. Man, I was dealing drugs, making a bundle. Now that I've accepted the Lord, you know, I'm on welfare. Better is a little with righteousness and contentment than great gain with contention. Sometimes we as Christians go through severe hardships. And many times during that period, when we are looking at the prosperity of those in the world, and we hear their words of contempt concerning God, and yet they seem to have more than their hearts could wish, their eyes bulge out with fatness, people are always bowing and scraping before them because of their wealth, and here I am, loving God, seeking to serve the Lord, and I'm just barely making it from week to week. And as I get my eyes upon the wicked and the prosperity of the wicked, sometimes there is that temptation to say, it doesn't pay to serve God. Asaph speaks of that in Psalm 73, how that he was almost tripped up over this same matter. Looking at the wealthy, he became envious of their riches. Looking at his own problems, he said, I've washed my hands in innocency. It doesn't really pay to try and live a clean life, a good life. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance? What has it done for me? Tried to keep the commandments of the Lord. Tried to live a good life. And I've got all this trouble. I've got all these problems. What has it done for me to have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? Hasn't gotten me anything. The benefits of walking with the Lord and living a life for Christ must be measured in the eternal values, not the temporal benefits. Because many times there are not temporal benefits, but there is always great eternal value. And as Paul said, the present suffering is not worthy to be compared with the glory that is going to be revealed. Our present suffering, which is but for a moment, worketh an exceeding eternal weight of glory. And it is for those eternal blessings that we commit our lives to serve the Lord and we live a life of righteousness and holiness. Look at Jesus, our example. Now, it would have been easy on the cross to say, it doesn't pay to commit your life to God. Look what happens. Cross. And the Lord may have a cross for us. But there's also a crown of righteousness that the Lord, our righteous judge, shall give. And thus, they were speaking against the Lord stout words. Now, in contrast to these people who were robbing God, who were to be judged by God, who were saying stout things against the Lord, those that feared the Lord spoke often one to another. Fear of the Lord, the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge. It's to hate evil. Those that feared the Lord, they spoke often one to another, and the Lord hearkened, and he heard it. The Lord eavesdrops on you every time you bring up his name in your conversation, begin to talk about him. The Lord hearkens, he hears. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. He remembers those. He records those who fear him and who think upon his name. Serving God has to be the most blessed, glorious thing that any man could ever do. He is the one who has created this whole universe, the one who is in control. And to be his servant is to just experience unlimited blessings of his Spirit, his assurance, his word of comfort, his word of strength. I love it the way the Lord ministers to me in all kinds of conditions. If I start thinking in a wrong pattern, the Lord will just speak to my heart and just give me insights that I didn't have. And some of the things I was complaining about, I start laughing over when I see them in a new perspective. I say, oh, how stupid of me to have that train of thought, that line of thought, as the Lord just sort of speaks so gently, but just corrects the thinking. And as you are putting things in the light of his love and his character building in your life and his eternal plan for you, it makes the greatest difference in how we perceive things, how I look at things, when I can see them from his perspective rather than from my limited, weak perspective. Thinking on the Lord, on his name. The Lord claims them, they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts. In that day when I make up my jewels, he's going to gather together all of his treasure, his jewels. And you are one of his jewels. Oh, how he prizes you. Oh, the value that he puts upon your life. Someone has said, and of course it's just speculation, but it's worthy of thought, that if you were the only one who had gone astray, if you were the only one who had turned to the path and life of sin, God's love is so great for you that he would have sent his son just for you. But Christ died for the sins of the world, you included. And he was thinking of you. He was praying for you. Father, not only do I pray for these my disciples, but for all of those that will believe on me through their word. Oh, how he loves you and me. How he prizes you and me. as far as he's concerned, you're worth more than the whole world. As far as God is concerned, you are so valuable. He was willing to give his best for you. We are not redeemed with silver and gold. You see, that wouldn't really say much to you if God, if you could be redeemed with so much gold or silver. What would that? God creates the universe. All of the gold that is in the universe, God has created. So to redeem you with gold would be like redeeming you with dirt. Because he could make gold as common as dirt, if he so desired. He could turn dirt into gold. They say that there are billions of galaxies in our universe. And each of them with billions of stars. It's just astronomical to try and think about it. And one day, in our new bodies, we'll not be limited to time or space. I think that the Lord will take us on a universal tour. And I think that we will discover that out there among all of the galaxies, there's a golden galaxy. And as you slow down and approach the golden galaxy, they'll announce, "We are now coming to the golden galaxy. All of the planets, all of the stars, and all within this galaxy are of solid gold." Well, of course, we know that, you know, it's used for asphalt in heaven. Streets are paved with gold. So what would it say if God would redeem you with gold? Nothing. It wouldn't show the depth of his love. So we are redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son. That's how much God values you. More than silver and gold, more than diamonds, rubies. He values you so highly. You're so important to him. Your eternal salvation is so important to him that he gave his only begotten Son to redeem you from the vain life in sin, the empty life in sin. "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." Be spared the judgment of God. "Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not." In that day, the Lord, when he returns, will discern between the righteous and wicked, those that serve God and those that do not. "For behold, the day cometh," the day of judgment, "that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble in that oven, be consumed in that fire. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall leave them neither root nor branch." They'll be cut off. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul, probably taking notes on this passage in Malachi, declares, let's get to 1 Corinthians here. Verse 12, "Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble." We just read about the stubble. "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. And if any man's work shall be burned, it will suffer loss, and he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And so, the day is coming, judgment, and the fire will consume much of the works that will be offered to the Lord as stubble when he burns up those works of the flesh. But unto you, in contrast, that fear my name, they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. So we're coming back to that. They thought upon his name. You that fear my name, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Oh, how I long for that day. When the Son of Righteousness, Jesus Christ, in that day his name shall be called Jehovah Tsidkenu, or the Lord our Righteousness. The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And you will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in that day, having been burned, consumed by the fire of God's judgment, that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all of Israel with the statutes and judgments. Go back and remember God's law that he established. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And then that promise of Elijah, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So among the nation of Israel, after the church is removed, and after they realize their error, the two witnesses will come, Elijah will come, and there will be a real revival that will take place among the nation of Israel, as these prophets of God turn the people, their hearts, to their fathers, and the hearts of the fathers to the children, before the Lord comes in his judgment upon the earth. Marvelous prophecy. And it was partially fulfilled in the first coming of Christ and John the Baptist, but the complete fulfillment is yet future, but not very far distant future, I trust. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the promises of your word that bring such hope and encouragement to our own hearts. And Lord, we ask that you would search us and know our hearts. Try us, know our ways. See, Lord, if there is any way of wickedness in us. Lord, lead us in your path. We see so many people, Father, who are deceived. Oh God, we don't want to be deceived. Open our eyes. Give us understanding, Lord, of your ways and of your truth, and lead us in your path of righteousness. And may we be among those who fear the Lord. Give us a holy hatred of evil, of every evil work. And may we walk, Lord, in righteousness and in truth and in obedience. Lead our hearts and our conversations around to the things of the Lord, that we might be your jewels, your people, that you might own us and claim us, Lord, as your own. How we thank you, Father, that you have sealed us with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until you come to claim your purchased possession. Lord, may we offer to you works of the Spirit, works that will abide and last for your kingdom and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand? Been so many years in the Old Testament, sort of a bit of nostalgia to think, well, we're leaving the Old Testament, but we'll be going now into the new covenant that God has established through Jesus Christ. What a glorious covenant. Nothing wrong with the Old Covenant except the weakness of man, his inability to perform. The law is holy, it is righteous, it is good. The problem isn't with the law, the problem's with man. And thus the necessity of a new covenant, no longer dependent upon us, our obedience, our faithfulness, our steadfastness, but upon Jesus and his finished work and our complete trust and reliance upon that finished work, manifested by our submitting ourselves to his lordship and the power of his Spirit within our lives, enabling us to keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing. So we've got a glorious path that we're beginning on as we now leave the Old Testament and enter into the new. And having had this background in the Old Testament, it will help so much in your understanding of the New Testament. You've now got the foundation upon which the New Testament is built. And your comprehension, understanding will be so much clearer, having had the foundation of the Old Testament laid. May the Lord be with you and watch over you this week. May his love just fill your heart. And may your life be a witness for him. And through your life, and through your walk with the Lord, may those around you be blessed, touched by God's love and by God's Spirit that comes forth out of your life to that needy world in which you live. May you be enriched with all of the fullness of Jesus and of his Spirit as you go forth this week, bearing God's good news to a dying world. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.